Today I'm going to talk about the local church. In the last few weeks, Brother Ham's done a number of sermons on the church universal, our relationship to that, how we enter into the body of Christ, if you will. So I'm going to talk a little bit rather than that big body, I'm going to talk about this local body. My objectives for the day are quite simple. I want to review a little bit about Jesus' lordship over the church. Just a little refresher. It's been maybe 5 or 6 weeks. Bring us back. Our minds right there. Also, I want to prove the scriptural existence of the local congregation. There are some in the world, some even in the brethren, who might assert that such is not true, that the local church is a modern contrivance, if you will. And then I want to get into what we do with the local church, how we become members of it, its purpose, and our relationship to it. So let us begin. Membership in the local church. We know that in Acts 2:46 through 47, the Lord added the people to... I'm sorry, that's not the local church. He added them to the church universal, or the body of Christ, the bride of Christ. He is the head over that body. The body of Christ spans time and space. Most Christians that are in the body of Christ, you do not know. They have fallen asleep or died in Christ. They're in the past. And if Jesus doesn't come back, you know, today or tomorrow or even in the next 10 years, then there's a good chance you're not going to know a whole bunch of Christians in the future. If we are not in the body of Christ, we cannot be saved. Being in a local congregation does not save you. Only by being in the body of Christ, or part of the bride of Christ, can one be saved. Amen. Jesus is the cornerstone of the church. In Matthew 16:16-18, we see Peter confess that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, cornerstone of the church. We'll hit on that more as we go along, but he is the thing upon which we build our faith. He is the thing upon which the church, or the bride of Christ, is built. In Ephesians 1:19-23, exceeding power is given him. Let's go ahead and turn over to Ephesians 1:19-33. Let's see here. And I'm turning with you so I don't go too fast. See, I have a tendency to do that. So my wife said not to do that. In verse 19. And what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us, who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So here we have the statement, Christ is the head of all things. He is the one with dominion over all things. Here we have that phrase I keep using, the body of Christ. That's where I get that, among other passages. Turn over with me to Ephesians 5. I'll read 22 and 23. This is a quick hit there. Actually, I'll just read the whole section. It's good stuff. For the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and he is Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let wives be to their own husbands and everything. Actually, I'm going to come back to this passage a little bit later and hit upon it. So we'll go ahead there. What we see here is, though, that Christ is the head of that body that is the church. He is spotless and holy. He nourishes the church, right? That's part of what he does. If our headship is on earth somewhere, if our headship is with men, we are not in the right body, right? If we seek the approval of men over the approval of God, we've been in error. Now let's get down to the local church, since that's really what I'm talking about. Like I said, Brother Ham did a good job. I don't need to retread that ground. Some have asserted that the local congregation does not exist in scriptural terms. Now, I know for a fact that there are over 20 local congregations talked about in Scripture. That's a good bit, all right? If you only need one, you have one plus a few, right? We're going to look at 8 of them briefly, okay? In Acts 13, verse 1, if you go ahead and flip over there with me, and I'm going to wear your New Testament Bible out today, but that's okay, I make no apologies for that. Just roll with me. Now in the church that was at Antioch, there were certain prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaea who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. And they ministered to the Lord and fasted. The Holy Spirit said, "Now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then, having fasted and prayed and laid hands on them, they sent them on the way. These prophets and teachers were in the church at Antioch. They were part of that church. All right? Well, we'll continue on. 1 Corinthians 16 and 19. Let's go look over there. Verse 16. I'm sorry, verse 19. The churches of Asia greet you. Aquila and Priscilla greet you heartily in the Lord with the church that is in their house. Now right here we have the churches in Asia, the plural churches. The church universal, or the body of Christ, is not divided. We know that. So, but here we have them saying the churches plural. He's not talking about the body of Christ. He's talking about individual congregations, or a multiplicity of congregations. We also have the church that meets at Aquila and Priscilla's house. Well, certainly the church universal couldn't meet there. The body of Christ couldn't all fit in Aquila and Priscilla's house. I mean, some people here in Connecticut have big houses, but believe me, the church, the body of Christ won't fit in that building. And a lot of people probably had already died, right? So it's not the church universal that they're talking about here. In Romans 16, 1 through 5, let's go ahead and go over there and read. Romans 16, 1 through 5. I commend to you Phoebe, our sister, who is a servant of the church in Centuria, that you may receive her in the Lord in a manner worthy of the saints, and assist her in whatever business she has need of you, for indeed she has been a helper of many and of myself also. Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who risked their own necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. So, likewise, the church that is in their house, greet my beloved Epaphroditus, who is the firstfruits of Achaia to the church. So here we get, again see that church that that meets at Aquila and Priscilla's house. We also see the church in Centuria where Phoebe served, and we see the multiple churches of the Gentiles, plural. Again, not the one universal body of Christ, but instead the local congregations. In Galatians 1, verse 1, let's go over there real quick. Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren who are with me, to the churches of Galatia. Not the church of Galatia, the churches of Galatia, the plural. So again, I lay that same word. I'm counting on that point, just in case there's anyone in doubt. I don't know that there are any doubters in this room, but I'm just laying that foundation. It's important. Therefore, we must have local bodies. All right? In Acts 9:31, we have the churches, plural, in Judea, Galilee, and Samaria. All right? Yet, to the best of our knowledge, the individuals involved were part of that body of Christ, that larger body. Okay? Moving on. We have examples of these local congregations. I've already given you that, and I don't think I need to hit on all 20-some-odd numbers. I'll probably just wear you out with Scripture with that. But let's look at the governance of these local bodies for further insight about the foundations of the local congregation. In 1 Peter 5, verse 1 through 4, turn with me there. 1 Peter 5. The elders who are among you I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed, shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, nor for dishonest gain, but eagerly, nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. Likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all you, be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility. For God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So here we have in this passage this idea of the eldership. What do elders do? They shepherd the local flock, the flock that is among them, i.e. the local congregation or the local church. They teach, they admonish, they safeguard that flock. Who are they to do this for, if not the local church? And who shall submit to the elders, if not the local church? We see in Hebrews 13 and 17 that they are to submit to those who labor among them. We saw in this passage that the young are to submit to the elders, that we are to submit to one another. Well, how can we do that if we don't have a local arrangement? How can I submit to the eldership of a given locality or a given flock if I'm always bouncing flocks? How will they know how to serve me? How will they know my struggles, where I need help? Then, just kind of the last point, the last, if you will, the last stone in this wall that I'm building here. Hebrews 10:25 says, "Do not forsake the assembly, as is the custom of some others." I'm not quoting there, I'm paraphrasing. But it says, don't forsake the assembly. They're commanded to gather together, hence the local church. They gather together. You know, Christ says, where two or three are gathered in my name, there shall I be, right? That is a local congregation. Now, obviously, we're a little more than two or three. Now, I by myself, I'm a family of six, and in my household there are four Christians. So conceivably, I could be a church, but why do I come here instead? Because it would be self-serving for me to stand at home and preach. I have done that, and, you know, when you're snowed in, but it is self-serving for me to just say, well, I'm going to sit at home, and I'm good, I'm okay, and you're okay. Well, I know what the troubles in my family are, and I serve those every single day. That's where I work all the time. We come together to help one another grow beyond that. And then in Matthew 18 and 17... this is starting in verse 15, he says, "Take a brother who has sinned against you and go to him directly. Tell him his fault. You and him alone. And if he will not hear you, take one or two with you, that by two or three witnesses the truth may be established." And he goes a step further and says, if he still will not hear, take him before the church. Tell the church. And if he won't hear the church, then he is a heathen. He's like a heathen and a tax collector to you. Now, if there's no local congregation, how can you do the last command? And it's a command, it's not a suggestion. Christ isn't suggesting you do that. Failing to do that will cause all manner of dissension in the local body. Implicit is the local body in these statements. So, I'll leave that one alone now. I think I've established, in fact, there is a scriptural case to be made for the local congregation. But what's more relevant to us in our daily lives is the fellowship therein. How do we get added to it? So with whom do we and do we not fellowship or hold membership with the local congregation? And under what terms do we do that? Okay? Now, churches do get this wrong. We have scriptural example thereof. But we should aim to have fellowship with those who God has fellowship with. We should use God's standard and apply it to the very best of our ability. So it's not some man-made creed. We don't write up a "here's how you get into the Wallingford Church of Christ" document. We instead look to Scripture for the answer. And we learn it so well that we don't have to ask, well, what do we do next? We just know what do we do next. Now, some people have fellowship in error. We have that in Scripture. In 1 Corinthians 5, 1 through 13, turn there with me if you will. That's 1 Corinthians 5, 1 through 13. It says, "It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife, and you are puffed up, and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. For indeed, as absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged, as though I were present, him who has so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved on the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glorying is no good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed, Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Therefore, Let us keep the feast not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people, yet I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of the world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral, or covetous, or an idolater, or reveler, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. For what have I to do with judging those also who are outside? Do you not judge those who are inside? But those who are outside God judges. Therefore, put away from yourselves the evil person. You see, the Corinthian brethren, they had a fellow who was sexually immoral. They were in fellowship with him. And in this passage, we're taught not to judge the world, because if we were to judge the world, we'd have to leave the world. We'd have to go into a cave and hide from all the immoral people. That's not what we're asked to do, but we are asked to judge internally. The brothers and sisters in Christ who walk astray, as this fellow was, need to be brought before the congregation if they're not going to hear their fault. If by the one or two witnesses, or two or three witnesses, they won't listen. You see, you've got to walk with them a little bit there, but we still seek purity. So we are to judge within the congregation, and that is for the sake of the purity of the congregation. Now, sometimes brethren deny fellowship in error. So the Corinthians, they allowed fellowship in error, and sometimes the brethren do the opposite. In Acts 9:26, Paul tried to join the disciples there. This is right after his conversion. The disciples in Jerusalem, they were afraid of Paul. Because, well, he'd been killing Christians. He'd been arresting them. And they thought, well, maybe he's a spy. Maybe he's trying to sneak in our ranks and find out where we are and do us wrong. Now, of course, we know that he was in fellowship with God. But they did not know that. They didn't know that until Barnabas came to them and said, no, truly, this is the real deal. Right? And that's what's important there, is Barnabas stood firm. Now, that was pretty brave of Barnabas, because, you know, he had to get to know Paul, and that could have been a risky business. But Barnabas had faith in God that he would prevail. The word join here is the same Greek word used when talking about husbands and wives being joined together, being cleaved together in marriage. So what he was trying to do is not a trivial thing. You know, you don't just join a congregation and unjoin a congregation, you know, just any more than you would marry and unmarry your wife. This is not a trivial event. This is a relationship you have. And like all relationships, sometimes it's good, and sometimes it's less good, right? But it requires grace and love and patience. And then we have in 3 John 9 through 12, go ahead and turn with me over there, if you will. He writes, I wrote to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to have preeminence among them, does not receive us. Therefore, if I come, I will call to mind his deeds, which he does, prating against us with malicious words, and not content with that, he himself does not receive brethren, and forbids those who wish to, putting them out of the church. Beloved, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. He who does good is of God, but he who does evil has not seen God. Demetrius has a good testimony from all, and from the truth itself, and we also bear witness, and you know that our testimony is true. So this guy was denying fellowship to Christians because he was a puffed up sinner. All right? John gives a good testimony of Demetrius, which is a good practice to be in. You know, if you're worried about who's coming into the flock, and you got a guy like John who says, Demetrius is a hard worker, he's a true Christian, you can go ahead and accept him. Accept him in your number, because he'll work for you, and he's the real deal, right? It's easy to take. But if Demetrius just walks in off the street, you don't know anything about him, now it's a little bit harder, right? You got to work a little harder and all that. Now, the fellow who's in error, Diotrephes, that fellow who was in error, they should have tossed him out. right? But it's not always easy to do that. There are churches today where men are like this. And it's difficult. What you end up seeing is an exodus from those churches. As fast as people can get out, if they've got any wherewithal at all, they start leaving that congregation. They go to other congregations. I know a congregation that's happening to right now. There's a man there who's puffed himself up. And that place is just being drained out. It's like someone pulled the plug on the thing. That's because someone has pulled the plug on it. He's not walking in righteousness. And you got people who are traveling 2 and 3 hours to get to sound congregations. What's it to them? Better to worship with the sound than with the erring. When someone won't hear their fault.
Amen.
So, now let's take a minute to consider that. We too must not be modern Diotrephes. Okay? We need to be humble. We need to be humble before Scripture and do as God wills and make this the thing that guides us. Not this. My think so doesn't matter. God said it, that settles it. Not Patrick said it. Here's what Patrick says. Okay? On that, we'll just keep moving on to Scripture. Who can we not fellowship? We cannot fellowship those who are unregenerate, not in the faith. Those who do not follow Christ or the Bible, but a figure of their own devising. We can't fellowship false teachers, nor the impenitent Christian, walking in error and refusing to change. We cannot fellowship the factious or divisive, those who would bind their personal errors upon us or upon the whole group. We can't fellowship with them either. So let's proceed down that list. The unregenerate, those not in the faith. The worldly are dead in their trespasses. Let's turn to Ephesians 2, verse 1. And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. So you can see, being unregenerate, not being a Christian, this leaves you dead in your trespasses. We also turn over with me to James 4, verse 4. Oops. James 4. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. So here we see friendship with the world is hated by God. So we can't very well be in fellowship with people who are of the world. As Christ said in Matthew, wide is the gate and broad the way to destruction. We can't just, you know, say, oh yeah, you know, I'm okay, you're okay. It's all right that you're shacking up with your girlfriend. It's all right that you're walking in there, and I know it, and I didn't say a word to you. That's not what it's about. We also can't fellowship with the denominations. Just turn with me to 2 Corinthians 11 through 4. Second Corinthians 11, verse 4. For if he who comes preaches any other Jesus, another Jesus whom we have not preached, or if you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you may well put up with it. Okay? Oh, you have not accepted. You're right. So here we have teaching another Jesus is not found in the Bible. Okay? Not having a fair approach to Scripture. We've got to have fair-mindedness. We can't teach a Jesus that's not in the Bible. Okay? Did I read the right passage? That doesn't feel like the right passage. Regardless. What we have to do there is we must work out of Scripture. If Jesus is taught, oh, he's all love. You don't have to do anything, just believe. The universalists say that, oh, you don't even have to believe. Just being is enough. That's because they teach a humanist doctrine. Alright? Turn with me to Galatians 1, 6 through 9. Galatians 1. I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is another. But there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we, or an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. Some folks are not simply mistaken. Some people teach false doctrine. The Mormons apparently received the Book of Mormon from an angel named Moroni. That angel, if it was in fact true, taught a different gospel. They should have said, you are accursed, but instead they created a whole new religion from it. That's a false teaching. It's not part of the original scriptures there. They teach a different doctrine. Turn with me now to 2 John. 2 John. Turn with me to John 7:7. I took you all the way back to those little books, and now I'm going to send you back forward. Sorry about that. Starting in verse 7. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me, but I testify of it that its works are evil. We'll just stop right there. The world seeks its own. The world seeks its own ways. But that's because we shouldn't be surprised by that. It is, in fact, not righteous. So we know that we can't fellowship with false teachers. But what about the factious and divisive? In Romans 16:17-19, it says, now I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses, contrary to the doctrine which you learn, and avoid them. For those who are such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by smooth words and flattering speech deceive the hearts of the simple. For your obedience has become known to all. Therefore I am glad on your behalf, that I want you to be wise in what is good and simple concerning evil. We are not to be a factious lot. We're to look at the words that come out of people's mouths. The factious tend to be very, very charismatic in their words. They tend to use, very flattering tongue. Very, very, isn't this nice? I know that you're a very faithful person, and don't you see my way? Always look at the truth and compare it to Scripture. Examine their heart against Scripture. This is the bar that we use. Again, God say so, not my say so. That's what matters. Turn with me now to 1 Timothy 6:3-5. 1 Timothy 6, starting in verse 3. If anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which accords with godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words, from which come envy, strife, reviling, evil suspicions, useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. From such withdraw yourself. That's a pretty serious indictment right there. You got somebody who's just constantly, are you sure it means this? And you feel, and they're just constantly splitting hairs over words and constantly doing that factiousness, that divisiveness. We're not to have that amongst the brethren. It's a dangerous thing. It's like putting wedges in wood. And they're just, every time they do that, they just pound that wedge further, and they pound that wedge further. And pretty soon, half the congregation is on this side of the room, and half's on that side of the room, or half's in the front and half's in the back, because they won't have anything to do with each other. This group's the hot pink pew doctrine, and this group's not. This group thinks baptism is optional. This group thinks baptism is absolutely necessary. This group doesn't want to support an orphanage because they can't find book, chapter, verse for it, and this other group wants nothing to do with it. You've got the two divisions there. Now, we can't deal with the unrepentant Christian. Let me rephrase that. We can't fellowship with them. We can deal with them, but we can't fellowship with them. Turn with me to Philippians 3. We're going to start in verse 12. Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that which for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, let us, as many as are mature, have this mind. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. Nevertheless, to the degree that we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us be of the same mind. Brethren, join in following my example, and note those who so walk as you have us for a pattern. For many walk of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. Note those whose minds are on earthly things and who walk as enemies of Christ. Worldliness is destruction. Those who give themselves over to such, we shall have no fellowship with. Then we have immoral Christians. Kind of a similar group. That's why they're right next to each other in my notes here. In Ephesians 5, 3 through 14, we'll turn there. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you as is fitting for saints, neither filthiness, nor foolishness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore do not be partakers with them. For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the world. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth, finding out what is acceptable to the Lord. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of those things which are done by them in secret. But all things that are exposed are made manifest by the light, for whatever makes manifest is light. Therefore he says, awake you who sleep and arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. We're going to start with the covetous idolater. Covetousness is sort of the gateway sin, if you will. You know, it's an easy sin to lead you in all manners of wrong directions. And covetous people are, in fact, idolaters because they exalt what they love, what they covet, higher than God. They worship that. They don't realize it all the time, and sometimes they do, and they still do it. Homosexuals and fornicators, shacking up, and so many other types he names here are such whom we cannot fellowship because they make the choice to continue in sin. That's all it is. It's the choice. Sin is choice. This is to keep us walking in light. Not because we hate those people who do those things, because we were all sinners, and some of us still struggle with sins. None of us are perfect. But we do not fellowship with those who have given themselves over to the worldly lusts, whether they wear the name Christian or not. Turn with me now to 1 Timothy 5:21. He says, I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and elect angels that you observe these things without prejudice, doing nothing with partiality. Do not lay hands on anyone hastily, nor share in other people's sins. Keep yourself pure. Be not hasty, but do not be prejudiced in the way that you apply Scripture. Well, I like Brother Ham, so I'm not going to chastise him when I see him walking in there. He's such a nice guy. But someone who doesn't necessarily jive with me as well, oh, you're wrong. Same sin. That's with prejudice. But we're not to do it hastily either. This is why we don't fellowship with institutional folks. That was not a decision made in haste in most places. In most places, it was a long discussion happening. I've got some friends who were brethren at the time, now are elders and deacons, and you know, they're older men. And they talk about that, and the way they talk about it, they didn't run off and say, oh, I'm just going to just snap a new congregation. They worked with those brethren, trying to bring them over to that way of thinking, not wanting the error bound upon them. So they would be in a congregation who wanted to support institutions and say, well, can you have two collections? One for the Lord's work and one for that work. And some congregations would do that. But you can see that would be difficult, right? After a time, you can no longer be fellows in the same ship because you've got different ways of going about it. You're in the men's business meeting, and that can be a lot of chaos, a lot of division. So a lot of congregations, they separated for the sake of unity amongst themselves, for the sake of peace. And in various places, you had various results. Some places, it was not so pretty, right? But this is why we don't do that, why we don't fellowship there with those folks. Now, on to the happy stuff. Who do we fellowship with? We fellowship with those walking in the light. We fellowship babes in Christ. We fellowship the immature in Christ. We fellowship the weak of the faith. And we fellowship the strong and the mature. Okay? There are those who are in the light. Well, that seems obvious enough. We want to walk with those who walk in light. All members of a local congregation should, however, be walking in the light. If not, then we need to get them back in the light ASAP, all right? And if half of a congregation is walking in darkness, then the other half that's not isn't doing their job. And they probably are walking a little more in the shadow than they think they are. So we want to fellowship with those who walk according to Scripture, who work hard at it. It's not always easy, right? But we want to fellowship with those who are ardent truth seekers, like the noble Bereans. We also fellowship with babes in Christ. Let's turn to 1 Peter 2. 1 Peter 2. Verse 1 through 3. Therefore, lay aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking. As newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. Here we see that newborn babes don't always come without baggage. Sometimes they believe things that aren't true. They will need to be guided in the truth according to God's word. Like I said, not my word. They'll need that. And we must be patient with them as they learn and they grow. Now, I'm a father of four children. And if I expected my 5-year-old to behave like a 25-year-old, I wouldn't get very far, would I? Right? Well, depends on the 25-year-old. Some of them aren't quite as mature as that. But that's neither here nor there. We can't expect newborn babes of Christ to come out of that water and be like a 20-year veteran who's been studying hard. Now, what's sad is when you got 20-year veterans who've been a little idle. That's the immature and the weak. Turn over with me to Jude. Going to read 21 and 23. 21 through 23, I should say. Keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And on some have compassion, making a distinction, but others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh. So on some Christians stagnate, and some you need to have a type of compassion, and others you need to save with some fire. Some people need to be given a little bit of that tough love, that told they're wrong, and here's why. And I shall not even touch your defiled garments. And others, you know, they're not as strong, or the circumstances aren't there. So it's not as black and white as some people would want it to be. It requires judgment. It requires discretion. It requires love. Patience, long-suffering, meekness, and humility are also needed. We got to be persistent with the weak. I know there are lots of brethren in my past. I haven't always been a very strong Christian. Lots of brethren who walked persistently with me. These people never gave up. It's like a marathon, some of those guys. You know? And we have to constantly engage. We have to constantly try to bring out that, to be involved with them, to strengthen them, to build them up. Because we want them to be strong, mature Christians, which is the last group here that we're going to look at. Some who have been Christians for a long duration of time think that that duration of time translates to strength and maturity. Now, that's not always the case. There's no tight relationship there. Time and service is honorable, but it is no indicator of strength and maturity. Let us re-examine Philippians 3, 12 through 16, if you will, for some advice to the strong. Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, let us, as many as are mature, have this mind. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. Nevertheless, to the degree that we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule, let us be of the same mind. So here's Paul. He's a pretty mature dude, right? He's a pretty strong Christian, and yet refuses to sit still. He doesn't look backwards. Oh, look how good I've done. He doesn't look past that and go, look how bad I was all the time. Instead, he looks forward. How can I continue to attain for Christ? How can I become a stronger Christian? How can I serve more? Because I got to tell you, there's no shortage of service in the church. There's no shortage. Paul doesn't stop growing, neither should we. Something I've touched on a little bit, but I'm going to touch on now, is the commendation. And sometimes you'll see it throughout Scripture, verbal recommendations or commendations or written ones. And in Acts 9, 26 through 29, we saw Paul had Barnabas recommend him in person. He stood there. Now let's go over there and take a look at it. We didn't read it before, so we'll read it now. That's Acts 9, verse 26. And when Saul had come to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him and did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles, and he declared to them how he had seen the Lord on the road, and that he had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. So he was with them at Jerusalem, coming in and going out, and he spoke boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus and disputed against the Hellenists, but they attempted to kill him. So here we have Barnabas, like I said, standing before them saying, no, Paul's it. He's real. Turn with me to Acts 18. And 27. Talking about Apollos. Apollos had been brought along. He was preaching, but he didn't have the whole truth. So Aquila and Priscilla, there they are again, hard workers, those people. They brought him and showed him the fullness of the truth. And then Apollos became quite skilled. You know, he was quite a skilled speaker, but he really was ardent. And when he desired to cross to Achaia, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him. And when he arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace. For he vigorously refuted the Jews publicly, showing from scriptures that Jesus is the Christ. So here we have an approved example of Apollos getting a letter from the brethren in one location, being sent to the brethren in another location, so they would understand Apollos is for real. He's a Christian. We love him. We're sad to see him go. So glad that you can, have him, let him work hard. In Romans 16, 1 through 2, we saw Phoebe. All right? I'll go ahead and go over there. You're already headed that way, so I might as well join you. I commend to you Phoebe, our sister, who is a servant of the church in Cenchrea, that you may receive her in the Lord in a manner worthy of the saints, and assist her in whatever business she has need of you. For indeed she has been a helper of many, and of myself also. So here the church, here Paul is commending Phoebe to the Roman church, because he knows her works in Cenchrea. And it's really hard to argue with the Apostle Paul if he says somebody's on the up and up, right? You know, it's he's a divinely inspired apostle after all. Now, we don't happen to have that benefit today. I can't just, you know, get the Holy Spirit telling me, oh, you know, Jim's a really good guy, we're good. But he also sent word, right? And we could definitely use that today. There are some people who don't think we need to do that at all, which is, you know, we can discuss that all day, that's fine. But what you get sometimes in situations, you get brethren who are you know, a man who's in sin and in error, and he's bouncing congregations. Maybe he's a divisive man teaching a false doctrine. Because there's no letter of recommendation and no one's checking, he begins sowing these seeds, congregation to congregation. He'll get tossed out of one congregation, go to the next congregation, do it again, and do it again. And then what I know of cases where this has actually happened, but then he'll hit a congregation and insists on a letter. Do you have a letter of recommendation from your previous congregation? You know, can they commend you? Can they say that you're righteous? And he'll go, well, he got thrown out. All right? He didn't have one. And they'll say, well, you need to go make amends from which you came. If you want to come here, you got to go fix it there. Then you come here with a letter from the elders or whom, you know, or the men there saying you're good. That is wise. We have it in Scripture, approved examples. It's wise to do it. It's a good thing to look for wisdom from God on these sorts of matters. Because, like I said, we don't divinely know anything except for what's here. There are, of course, more of these to be found. There are lots of instances of this happening. So it's not like just three cases. But how many cases do you need? You only really need one, right? So let's get into the purpose of the local church. We're to serve, to labor together. This is one of my favorite subjects. This part, okay? But we are to serve, to labor together. We are to worship the Lord. We're to build up the church. We're to care for saints temporarily in need and widows indeed, and we are to evangelize. Let's start with worship. John 4, 22 through 24, if you will. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. So this is, you know, we are to be part of the true worshipers. All right? You can make the case, perhaps, that as individuals, we can worship God. We'll keep going. Turn with me to Philippians 3, 2 through 3. Beware of the dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the mutilation. For we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit. Rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. That's what we're to beware and worship in truth. In 1 Peter 2 and 5, you also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So we are to be a holy priesthood. We should behave as a holy priesthood. We should be noble. We are to be a spiritual house. We know from other passages that we, the individual Christian, are the spiritual house. And together we are all spiritual houses forming the house of God, the spiritual temple. That leads us into the edification of the church. That's one of the tasks of the local church. Turn with me to Romans 14. Receive one who is weak in the faith, but not to disputes over doubtful things. For one believes he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats only vegetables. Let not him who eats despise him who does not eat, and let him who does not eat judge him who eats. For God has received him. Who are you to judge another's servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Indeed, he will be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day above another. Another esteems every day alike. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it to the Lord, and he who does not observe the day to the Lord, he does not observe it. He who eats eats to the Lord, for he gives God thanks, and he who does not eat to the Lord, he does not eat and gives God thanks. For none of us lives to himself, and no one dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and rose and lived again, that he might be Lord of both the dead and the living. But why do you judge your brother? Or why do you show contempt for your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, As I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us shall give account of himself to God. Therefore, let us not judge one another any more, but rather resolve this, not to put a stumbling block or a cause to fall in our brother's way. I know and am convinced by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself, but to him who considers anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. Yet if your brother is grieved because of your food, you are no longer walking in love. Do not destroy with your food the one for whom Christ died. Therefore, do not let your good be spoken of as evil, for the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. For he who serves Christ in these things is acceptable to God and approved by men. Therefore, let us pursue the things which make for peace and the things by which one may edify another. Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. All things indeed are pure, but it is evil for the man who eats with offense. It is good neither to eat meat, nor drink wine, nor do anything by which your brother stumbles, or is offended, or is made weak. Do you have faith? Have it to yourself before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. But he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because he does not eat from faith, for whatever is not from faith is sin. We then, who are strong, ought to bear with the scruples of the weak, and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, leading to edification. For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproach you fell on me. For whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. Now, may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded toward one another according to Christ Jesus, that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's why we didn't have a scripture reading today. But we learn from this passage, we are not to judge or show contempt for our brothers over doubtful things, verses 1, 4, 10, and 13. Do not put a stumbling block before one another, verse 13. Pursue peace and build one another up. We are to work towards one another. The love Paul has for his brethren is apparent here. Paul, an apostle, could say, nope, I can just do what I want. You're wrong, I'm right, that's that. God said so, it settles it. But that's not what God told him to say, because that's not what God wanted. He wanted us to have loving hearts. When we're so mature in the faith and we come across a brother or sister in Christ who's weak on some minor point, like whether or not we should be eating meat sacrificed to idols, or whether or not we should observe, you know, Christmas this day, I can fellowship with someone who observes Christmas as an event. I'll talk with them about it, because I don't see it in Scripture, right? But I'm not mad at them, because they observe it to the Lord, he says. Now, we'll go a long ways with that. That's a whole other subject. In fact, Joe already did a sermon on that subject. Right? We work with each other. Because Paul says, what's the meat to me? If I'm working with a Christian who's been converted from Judaism, and he's got a problem with meat and pork, what's pork to me? How should I tear down his faith so I can enjoy some pulled pork? No reason for it. I don't need it. So that love is pretty intense right there. Ephesians 2:14. Turn there with me, if you will. Ephesians 2, verse 14. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation. So here Paul is speaking of Christ and the separation between Jews and Gentiles. Having abolished in his flesh the enmity that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and he preached peace to you who were afar off, to those who were near. For through him we both have access to one Spirit, to the Father. Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. So here we have this building analogy, the apostles and the teachers laying the foundation on the chief cornerstone, laying it off of the chief cornerstone of Christ, and we are being fit together to be the temple of God, the church, church universal, and we also work locally. If you rely on me, because I'm here working, if we are working together, let's say we are those spiritual rocks stacked on top of each other, and I happen to be below you in that stack for whatever reason, and I leave. I bug out because I decide I don't want to follow God anymore. I decide I'm hard-hearted. Can that cause you destruction? I have seen it happen. I have seen men stumble because of that sort of event. It's not a guarantee that you're going to stumble because I have, but if I stumble, I certainly increase your risk. As such, we are to bear one another's burdens. You know, the analogy is beautiful. I love it when Paul gives me beautiful analogies. I don't have to work on them so hard. We're to bear one of those burdens, as those rocks in a building do, right? They stand fast together. In Galatians 6, 1 through 5, we learn about that. But how can we bear one of those burdens if we don't know one another? Will you trust me to tell me about the troubles you have if you have no idea who I am, if you don't know if I'm discreet? If you don't know if you can trust me, if you don't know if I have any wisdom, how can I know your troubles if you don't tell me? And how will you tell me if I refuse to know you beyond, hi, how was your week? You have a good week? All right, have a good week. It's all about the week, right? And how do you like that weather? It's not about foyer fellowship.
We don't even have a foyer. We decided to get rid of foyer fellowship by removing the foyer?
No. But we don't want that. We want real relationships here. We are joined together as these living stones. We, of course, will ultimately be responsible for our own load. You know, just because we have each other to depend upon, if I turn to Rich and say, Rich, I've got this problem, you know, will you help me with it? Will you bear this burden with me? And he says, sure. But he lets me down in some deep way. I can't say inwardly, well, you know, it's all Rich's fault. So what am I going to say to the Lord? When he returns, am I going to say, well, Rich didn't help me out? I'll have no place to stand with that. Because we must ultimately be responsible to ourselves as well. Brethren are here to help, but we've got to do the walking. And on that note, we are to serve one another. Turn with me to John 13. I like turning to the man himself for good sections like this. John 13, verse 2. And supper being ended, the devil having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going to God, rose from supper and laid aside his garments, took a towel and girded himself. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. Then he came to Simon Peter, and Peter said to him, Lord, are you washing my feet? Jesus answered and said to him, what I am doing you do not understand now, but you will know after this. Peter said to him, you shall never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Jesus said to him, he who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you. For he knew who would betray him. Therefore he said, you are not all clean.
So when he had washed their feet, taken his garments, and sat down again, he said to them, "Do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example, that you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." Christ gives us this example of washing feet. Now, I took a shower this morning. My feet are clean. I didn't walk miles to get here. I drove in a vehicle. Does it apply too much today? Well, maybe if I was walking in the muck, I was wearing flip-flops, my car broke down, and I walked all the way here, my feet might be pretty dirty then. And it would be fine for one of the brethren here to say, "Let me wash your feet." That would be just fine. But this is also not the object, but it's also an object lesson about service. To wash someone's feet is a very humble thing to do. All right. Firstly, most people are kind of weirded out by feet. I don't happen to be, but a lot of people are. And they're not always clean, right? Kind of weird. You know, feet kind of look odd to some people. But Christ didn't mind that. He was humble, and yet he was Lord of Lords. He today is Lord of Lords, King of Kings. He's on high. And he brings himself low to serve his disciples. Now, I don't know about you, but I really can't justify pride in service in light of that information. So we must be humble. Service is the objective. We must serve one another. If I've got a brother in Christ who, you know, needs my help because maybe he needs to have, you know, help tiling the bathroom walls, I know how to do tile. I can help with that, right? And if he reaches out to me and asks me, "Will you help me with this? Because I don't know what I'm doing, and I'm afraid I'm going to damage my house. I'm going to have water, you know, leaking all over the place." What's it to me to serve him in that manner? It's an afternoon of showing him how, and maybe another couple of days of actually work along with him, so he learns how and gains confidence. Of course, that's a physical thing, but I give that to you as an example. But we're to bear one another's spiritual burdens as well. Maybe I have a brother who says, "You know, I got real problems lusting after women in my heart." I can say to him, "I understand. I too am a man. Let us walk and talk about that. Let me help you with whatever I can learn." When we serve one another, we give a gift. If we don't open our difficulties to one another, we never give the opportunity for someone to give that gift. For years, I've struggled with a particular issue. It's only recently that I opened that problem up to some brethren, to discuss it with them, to bring it to the light. And the very act of bringing it to the light actually made it easier for me to fight against that thing. And one of the brothers said, "Have I got something for you to read? Let me give that to you." Boy, if I hadn't said anything, I may not have gotten materials. I may not have gotten tools for the fight. Because I was being too proud. "Oh, I'm fine. I'm okay. You're okay. We're all okay, right?" We're not all okay. Look around. If you think you're the only one in this room struggling with something, you're wrong. You're probably sitting next to somebody who's struggling with something. We all have struggles. How many of you had a perfect week? No sin. I gotta say, I didn't. You know, I didn't have a perfect week. Wasn't as egregious as before. It's always about moving forward, right? Reach out to one another. Learn to trust one another. If they do you harm, what's it to you? Are you really that fragile? Really? No. Care for the needy saints. That's something else we're commanded to do. Joe did a great job on the offering today and talked about that. And in 1 Corinthians 16, 1 through 5, I believe, 1 through 4, I believe he read that. We'll go ahead and look at it again because it's a good passage. They're all good passages. "Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given orders to the churches of Galatia, so you must do also. On the first day of the week, let each one of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come. And when I come, whomever you approve by your letters, I will send to bear your gift to Jerusalem. But if it is fitting that I go also, they will go with me." We learn in Romans 15:25-26, we have approved examples of these gatherings, right? There was a worldwide famine going on, okay? They weren't laying by in store and giving to the needy saints, laying by in store and giving to everybody. They were giving to the needy saints in particular. That's what we have an approved example to do. I actually know of a story, a preacher in Christ. I think he lives in Alabama. There's a lot of them in Alabama. But he was telling a story about during Hurricane Katrina, he took truckloads of materials down to New Orleans to help the brethren. He is literally building a new house in New Orleans for one of the brothers or sisters there. And there's a gal standing across the street who's not a saint, who's not a Christian, saying, "Can you help me? Can you give me these materials to build my house?" And he said it was so heartbreaking to say to her, "I cannot. These materials were given to me to help the needy saints here. And that's the scriptural command I have." How tough, right? But if he gives to her, then a saint goes without. She is in the world and has chosen not to follow God. There are, in fact, benefits to membership, if you will. And that's this. We're a group who will help each other. I know there are saints here who have been helped by many people from all over the place. And that's a beautiful thing. I had never been aware of any such thing until I got here, actually. Just because, I had my head in the sand before. And I got here, and I'm like, wow, what a beautiful thing. People in the Northeast are so nice. You won't hear that phrase put together too often, right? But the Northeastern Brethren is certainly great. Why? Because they all work from this book, too. And brethren around the world should all be working from this book. And if they're doing what it says, it should all be great. It should all be great to be with. And we have the widows indeed in 1 Timothy 5:3-10. I'm not going to read it. I'm just going to enumerate what is a widow indeed so we have an idea of what we're talking about there. A widow indeed, according to Scripture, someone who could be supported by being put on the role of the church, is one who has family who is unable or unwilling to help her. She must be over 60 years of age. She is the wife, has been the wife of one man. She's well reported for good works. An example, she has brought up children, lodged strangers, washed the saints' feet, there we are with foot washing again, relieved the afflicted, diligently followed every good work. She's a woman of service unto the Lord and the Lord's people. She's not someone who occasionally attends the gathering. She's not someone who, some people know. No, people would know her. Somebody's washing your foot, you're probably going to know, right? The last thing that I have on my list of what the church is all about is evangelism. If you love men at all, you'll teach them the truth. Some say when you teach them the truth on hot topic issues of the day, just take your pick throughout history, they say, "Oh, you're hate-filled. Why are you so hateful?" Is it loving to teach lies? Is it loving to shroud men's eyes so they can't see the truth? If you love God at all, you will teach His truth, not your truth. And that's imperative. I have many friends who have given themselves over to homosexual lust. That's the hot topic of the day these days. You put anything out there about that, you will get so flamed on the internet, right? And yet, they are in error. And if I tell them, "Oh, you're all right," I am condemning them to believing the lie. And it's really common now for people to shack up in houses together. And you'll have people say, "Well, is it okay? I love her. I love her so much." Well, if you love her so much, why don't you marry her instead of shacking up with her, committing fornication time and again? Bear fruits of repentance. Don't tell me how much you love her. Do what God says is right. I understand that difficulty. I've been there. I understand. And I was wrong when I was engaged in it. Turn with me to Matthew 28:18. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And turn with me over to Romans 10 and 13. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So then, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. We must be teaching and preaching the word of God, and we must bring people into his church, the body of Christ. It isn't about being put into some denomination. You know, you can go over to the Episcopalians anytime you like and become an Episcopalian, and there's a process. But are you part of his church when you do that? Are they teaching his truth? Or have they added to or taken away from? Of course, that's a whole debate we can get into. But like so many subjects I've covered today, we can go into depth in many, many different subjects. We're not going to. We're going to stay focused. We must be part of that body. The local congregation is the base of operations for evangelism. All right? When the apostles and the teachers of the New Testament were not creating new congregations. They were working in congregations. Sometimes they had formed that congregation and began working in it. But they're always working towards that. If they weren't building up a local group, they were helping, you know, do the work there. So what we have to recognize is the local congregation serves a very important purpose. It is God's organizational unit, if you will. We work together to achieve his objectives that he lays out for us. If we do more than that as the local congregation, if we decide we want to take on new objectives, let's say we want to form, I don't know, you know, an international sports team. As you know, the Wallingford Church of Christ All-Stars, we have stepped outside of his commands for us. We have decided to take the money laid by in store by each and every individual and use it there. And we'd be in error to do that. And if this congregation made that decision to do that, I would walk long with this congregation trying to dissuade them from that error. But there would come a point where I could no longer be in fellowship with a congregation in such error. Not because I don't love this congregation and the people in it, because the congregation is the people. Right? The universal church, or the body of Christ, is not made up of congregations. It's made up of the individual Christians inside of it. And I love each and every one of them, even though I don't know them. Why? Because they follow this. It's easy. It's easy to love people who walk like Jesus. Jesus doesn't make it hard to love you. I mean, the guy would wash your feet. He'd humble himself. He wasn't proud. He wasn't arrogant. He was righteous. So what have we learned today? We learned that Jesus is the Savior of man. We learned that he is the Christ that was prophesied. We talked a little bit about that. Jesus is the Son of God. We learned that. God adds men to the church if they will only follow his commands. Men cannot add you to the church. I can't say, oh, well, now you're part of the church. Because if I could do that, I could say, no, you're not part of the church. That's not how it works. I can't pull you out of the body of Christ. Only you can pull you out of the body of Christ. Only you can so sin as to be tossed out of the body of Christ. Now, you might find yourself on the wrong side of a debate. Maybe, like I talked about, the Wallingford Church All-Stars. And the church might decide to disfellowship from me because I wouldn't go along with it. I say, so be it. Any congregation, any sound congregation I walk into and say, well, I was disfellowship because I wouldn't go along with the baseball team they wanted to put together. And they go, okay, that's fine. You know, come on in. Welcome, brother. Let us extend the right hand of fellowship, right? Not all men who claim Christ are in Christ. We must try to fellowship with only those who are in Christ. We must be careful on both sides of that, to fellowship those who are and to not fellowship those who aren't. The local congregation is the earthly organizational unit through which we do things. There's no group bigger than this. You know, there's no, you know, international churches of Christ. Anybody start doing things like that, They're not following doctrine. They're not following the Word of God. We don't go bigger than this. There's no earthly center from which we get our information. It's all here. More than this is error. So I ask you, are you a member of the body of Christ? Do you believe He is the Son of God, the Christ? Have you confessed that fact? Have you repented of your sin-filled life? Have you been baptized to wash away your sins? If you have, how's your walk? We're called to walk in newness of life. If you are a member of the body of Christ, are you bearing fruits of righteousness? Do you need the prayers of the saints? Have you let sin into your life again? Do you have a division in your heart that keeps you from working in this local body or another local body, keeping you from God's work? That's all I've got for you today, brethren. But I ask you, if you are not a Christian, if you're not part of the body of Christ, or you find your walk needs a little bit of support from the brethren here, you need the prayers of the brethren here, then we ask you to come forward while we sing the appointed song.